If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And we are today finishing up our series through the seven churches of Revelation. So this is your last chance. We're going to try this, okay? If you have ears, use them. A little bit of a delay, but it was good. It was good. I'll take it. If you have ears, use them. We've been discussing Christ's letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this statement, if you have ears, use them, comes from the phrase used seven times by Jesus Christ in his letters to the churches. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, if you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. And just for those who haven't been here, haven't been a part of our study, if you want to kind of catch up at some point, all of these messages are available on our website and on our YouTube page. So if you're kind of joining in today and you're thinking, what on earth, why is this guy telling me to use my ears? Go ahead and head on back, and we have the whole series available online to get you caught up. But in short, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, as we've studied this over, we've seen that Revelation isn't just a book about the apocalypse, about the end of time, but it's actually a letter of hope and encouragement that was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally today, Laodicea. And these were seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that were dealing with an incredibly difficult period in church history of persecution. This was written around 90 AD by the Apostle John, who was actually exiled on the island of Patmos, right here. And he was actually exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. So as he's being exiled on this island where they chiseled marble every single day, he had a vision from the glorified Christ who revealed to him all of these things that he was supposed to communicate to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. And as we've discussed over the last several weeks, this book was written specifically to this audience. And while it wasn't written to us, it was certainly written for our benefit. And we can grow from it. We can have an understanding of God's expectations for his church. Because as we've discussed the various topics of motivation and persecution, doctrinal integrity, corruption in the church, all of these different things, we've seen the common thread of God holding his church accountable, regardless of the situations they find themselves in. And the overall theme of Revelation is the hope that is found in Christ, regardless of how far gone the world seems to go, regardless of the level of persecution we endure, regardless of how bad things seem to get. And we are told in Scripture that things are only supposed to get worse. But regardless, the church is held accountable to be faithful to Christ and to be a reflection of his love here on earth. So over the last several weeks, we've discussed all of these different churches and the various issues that they struggled with. We talked about how Ephesus was the model church, but they had the wrong motivation. They had services, they had outreach in the community, they were doing all of these good things, they were giving to the poor, but they were only doing it out of a sense of obligation. They said, "We're a church, this is what churches do, this is why we're doing it." And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You have left your first love. You have forgotten what the gospel calls you to." The gospel is a call on our lives to reflect the love that Christ has shown to us. So Ephesus was doing everything right on paper. Looked like a great church. But in reality, it was simply a bunch of robots doing what they always had done for the reasons. And they didn't even understand why they were doing it. They were just doing it. And Christ called them back to the love that he shared at Calvary and called them to live according to it. And then we talked about the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna was a faithful church, and Christ only had positive things to say to them, but warned them that greater persecution was coming. And even though greater persecution was coming, what did he call them to do? Be faithful. Regardless, come what may, be faithful. And the accountability that he called them to was certainly something that we needed to talk about. And then we looked at the church at Pergamum and Thyatira, and these two churches really were kind of two sides of the same coin. The church at Pergamum, seemed okay on the outside, but in reality, they were tolerating sin. They were tolerating false doctrine. They weren't dealing with it. And God, Christ said, you need to deal with falsehoods in the church. You need to deal with the things that are contradictory to the word of God. But unfortunately, Pergamum was just being complacent because of where they were. They didn't want to ruffle any feathers, so they were just letting it slide. They weren't endorsing it, but they were letting it slide. And then you go to Thyatira, which was dealing with the same issue that Pergamum was, but not only were they complacent towards false teaching, but they were promoting it. And the church had become completely corrupted from the inside because of the fact that they were not true to Scripture and they were not seeking to live lives that reflect who Christ is. And because of that, they were rebuked strongly. And then last week, and then we looked at the church at Sardis, which on the outside was seemed to be a vibrant ministry, but there was no life there. God called them a dead church. And then last week, we spent some time in Philadelphia, which was the most encouraging and the most uplifting of all of these churches, in that Christ had nothing but positive things to say to them. He says, look, you guys have been faithful. You guys have had sound doctrine. You guys have been steadfast in the face of persecution. And because of that, he showers these promises upon them in promises that by means of communication are also for us as well. And we talked about the many blessings that God offers to those who are faithful. This week, as we wrap up our series, we're coming to a church in Laodicea that this is probably one of the churches that gets the most negative press, and that's for very good reason, as we're going to be looking at this morning. And this is the church at Laodicea. So we're going to be here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and we'll read this morning. And then we'll spend some time to talk about it. So this is the message to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would cause my words to be few, Father, and that we would just be challenged and encouraged this morning. God, we love you because you first loved us, and we just look forward to hearing from you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, the church at Laodicea is, it's the worst church that we're going to be talking about this morning. It's hard to end on a rough note. We've talked about so many positive things and learned so many challenges, but as we're here this morning, we're going to be talking about a pretty serious subject. The subject of being lukewarm and lukewarm living that leads to apostasy. And the church at Laodicea struggled very, very much with this idea of being lukewarm. And what we're going to see this morning as we discuss this more and more is, as this was a letter written specifically to this church during this time period, it also serves, I believe, personally, in my interpretation, it also serves as an indictment on the church of North America and the church of the Western world. There's so many things that, as we're going to discuss this morning, that Laodicea struggled with, that they fought against, and so many of these things we're going to see we have quite a bit in common with. Not this church specifically, but the overall movement of churches in North America. We're going to see this morning that there are some things that Christ is calling us to wake up to and to realize and to be called out of. But we're going to break this letter down the same way that we break it down every week. We have a greeting from Christ, we have the charge to the church, and then we have the promises for the believer. So the greeting we see obviously in verse 14, it says this: to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation says this. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So as we've discussed, angel here is the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So this is being written to the pastor of the church at Laodicea. So Laodicea, as we saw on our lovely map here, is the southeasternmost city out of the seven cities that we have been discussing. And Laodicea was located in what is known as the Lycus Valley. It was a major river valley, and the city of Laodicea was located on a very important trade crossroads about 45 miles southeast of the church at Philadelphia. Of all the cities that we've discussed, Laodicea was by far the richest. It was the wealthiest city during its time, one, because of its location, and two, because of its three main industries. The first was finance. They dealt with banking, with gold, with silver. Because of their location, it was very central, and there was a lot of money and finance that came through this city. The second industry was linen. There was a very special breed of sheep that were raised outside of Laodicea that were known for having a very glossy black wool. And because of that, the garments that were made in Laodicea were very desirable. They were very beautiful. They were very soft. And they had this sheen to them. And then finally, they were known for their medicine. They actually had a medical school, a medical institute in Laodicea, where they were able to concoct and put together the first eye salves, the first ointments for the eyes that would allow for clearer vision and to help ease up on certain diseases. And we actually still use to this day elements of that same eye salve. And we call it boric acid. And a lot of eye drops that you use, whether it's Visine or Claritin drops, it's going to have boric acid in it. And that was discovered and used in Laodicea. Obviously, they didn't know what it was called, but we know what it's called now. And so their finance, their linen work, and their medical use caused Laodicea to be an incredibly, incredibly wealthy city. History tells us that in 60 AD, an earthquake actually leveled the city and destroyed much of the city. And when the city was offered imperial funds from the Roman Empire to help rebuild, they literally said, "No, it's cool. We got this." They had so much money, they could rebuild their entire city without really thinking much of it, and they were all still very rich on the other side of this. It's the only city in Roman Empire's history that when offered imperial money to rebuild, they said no, because they could afford to do it themselves. So when we look at the city of Laodicea, it was a very, very wealthy, well-off place to live. And while the city itself was incredibly wealthy, as you see behind me, it had no source of its own usable water. We're going to look at another map in just a few minutes. But Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley, but it wasn't close enough to the Lycus River to be able to have access to that water. So it actually had water that was brought in by means of an aqueduct from two separate cities. And Laodicea was in the middle of these two cities, and their entire water source came from outside. And that's going to be pretty important, because the things that Christ is going to say to them this morning in our letter, it touches on all four of these things. It touches on their finance, their garments, their medicine, but also their water situation. And this is where it's so incredibly awesome to see God's detail work. When God is talking to these churches, he's talking specifically to people using terminology and words that they are going to understand and that they are going to resonate with. And as Jesus is communicating with them this morning, we're going to see how he uses their situation to point out their spiritual situation. It's very challenging, but it's also encouraging. So this is the kind of roughly, that's what Laodicea was. It was a wealthy city. It had a lot going for it. except for its water situation. And as we're going to discover later on, there was a lot worse things going for them than their water situation. It was really their spiritual situation. Christ here at the end of verse 14 describes himself with three names. The first name, he refers to himself as the Amen. Then he calls himself the faithful and true witness. And then third, the beginning of the creation of God. So let's just look at these three names, because again, these names have an importance and a relevance not only to this church in Laodicea, but to us as well. So the first name that Jesus uses is the Amen. Now, this is a name. This is the first time that God refers to himself, or in Christ refers to himself as the Amen in the New Testament. But we actually, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, we read this. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. So the God of truth in Hebrew is actually the God of Amen. When we finish our prayers with amen, we are saying that we agree with the will of God. And we are hoping and we are praying that what we have said is in agreement with who Christ is. We are proclaiming it as truth. And that's why we're told to pray in the name of Christ, because the name of Christ is truth. What does Jesus say in John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we're called to pray in the name of Christ because we are to pray in truth in accordance with the will of God. So when we look at the Amen, Christ is literally calling himself the truth, the fixed, unchangeable, the fulfiller of all promises. He is at the end of everything. And this is also reflected in the name that he uses in other passages, the Omega. When Christ calls himself the Omega, he is pointing out his eternality, his deity, and the truth of his character. The second name he uses is the faithful and true witness, the authentic one. We read this name used in Revelation 1 verse 5, again pointing to the same idea as the Amen, that he is the fulfiller of promises and in him is the truth. And then the third name, and this is one of the more interesting ones, he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is one of those things where we have to remember that the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, was not written in English. And sometimes in our English, in our translations, things are a little bit more complicated to understand than if we look at what the original text says. So where we read the beginning of God's creation, some people have falsely interpreted this as, well, Christ was the first created being. And that's heresy. That's not true. Because Christ is not a created being. Christ is the second member of the triune Godhead, and he was there in eternity past, as we read in John chapter 1. But to better understand this name, the beginning of the creation of God, we can look to Colossians chapter 1. Oh, and there goes my... I'm having a bad luck with bookmarks today, guys. Last week, too. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this. He is the image, referring to Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So when we talk about Christ as the beginning of the creation of God, what we are pointing to is the fact that Christ is the author of creation. In verse 16, for by him, Christ, all things were created. All things were created by Christ, both in the heavens and the earth. And then at the end, all things have been created through him and for him. So when we talk about the beginning of the creation of God and the Amen, what we're really referring to is the fact that Christ is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. So what Christ is saying to the church at Laodicea is, you are a church that has wealth, You are a church that has comfort and stability and physical means, but you have to understand that I am the God of creation. I am the faithful one who follows through on my promises. I started it, and I will finish it. So these names of God, as we have seen each and every week, bear an incredible importance and an incredible truth to them. So as we read here in verse 14, the Amen, the beginning, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God says this. So what does Christ have to say to this church at Laodicea? Well, that's where we come to our charge this morning. And this is where we get into some of the heavier discussion and heavier topics this morning. So in verses 15 through 20, we read this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Therefore, or behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So in direct contrast to where we were last week in Philadelphia, Christ only had commendation for the church in Philadelphia. But here to the church of Laodicea, Christ has nothing but rebuke. And all he offers is rebuke, and quite frankly, it's a pretty strong one as we read. He calls them a lukewarm church. So this is where we're going to come back to a little bit of the geography of Laodicea. As I mentioned before, Laodicea did not have its own source of water. It did not have a source of fresh, drinkable, usable water within the city. So it had to be brought in from two other locations. As we look on this map here, you see the Lycus River Valley, and we have Laodicea here, and it had to have water brought in from Hierapolis and Colossae by means of an aqueduct. This aqueduct was located under the ground so that it couldn't be poisoned, but water was brought in to Laodicea from these two locations. So the first source was at Hierapolis. And at Hierapolis, there was a famous hot spring. So there was a famous hot spring, and the hot springs of Hierapolis were used for medicinal reasons, for cleaning, for cleansing the body, for refreshment. And so that water was sent in by aqueduct to Laodicea from Hierapolis. Now here's the thing. There's about a 26-mile gap there. So by the time the water that was once hot in Hierapolis made it through the aqueduct to the city of Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was tepid. It was lukewarm. And the springs at Colossae were a famous cold spring, a fresh water spring known for purity and for its good drinking water. And it was sent from Colossae to Laodicea. And the water that was once cold at its source, by the time it got to Laodicea, had become tepid, lukewarm. So when Christ is talking to the church at Laodicea, he's using terminology that they understood. He says, you are neither hot nor cold. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see, by the time water got to the city, it was lukewarm and it was hardly palatable. As we mentioned, the hot water in Hierapolis could be used for cleaning and cleansing. And the cold water in Colossae was pure and refreshing. But the lukewarm water that Laodicea had couldn't be used in its current state. It was stagnant. It was lukewarm. It wasn't palatable. It wasn't overly clean. It had to be purified in order to be used. When we look at the imagery here, Christ calling the church at Laodicea lukewarm is an admonishment on their apostasy and their lukewarm living. It's really important as we look at verses like this to not try to read our own interpretation into it. I know growing up when I heard this passage, sometimes people would say, well, it's okay to be hot and on fire for God because then God can use you. And at least if you're cold, he has something to work with it, but you don't want to be caught in the middle. But here's the thing, that's completely against what Scripture tells us. God is never okay with being cold and being complacent and being ignorant to the gospel and to the word of God. God's never okay with complacency. As we've looked at all of the other churches in our study, we see that. God's never okay with complacency. So it's unfair to make the argument that you can either be a hot Christian and God can work with you, or you can be cold and you have some work to do, but at least you're not stuck in the middle. That's not biblical. That's not a rational response to this passage. We have to take a biblically sound approach to Scripture, and these letters can't mean anything to us that it didn't mean to the original audience. And that's what's so important about understanding context and the culture and the individuals that this was written to. They perfectly understood what God was saying when he said, you're neither hot or cold. You see, what Christ is saying here is that the so-called Christians at Laodicea, the members of this church, they couldn't be used. They had no usefulness in the eyes of God. They couldn't be used. They weren't hot, so they couldn't be used for cleansing, and they couldn't be used for cleaning and refreshment. And they weren't cold. They weren't pure. They weren't palatable to the mouth. They were so deep in sin, and they were so apathetic to the gospel that there was no usefulness in them. Christ said, "You are lukewarm. You are stagnant. I can't do anything with you." He's begging them to see the state of their situation. You see, he says that he literally finds their indifference towards sin to be revolting. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. In some translations, you may see the word vomit or spew. God sees indifference towards sin as repulsive. We don't like to talk about that so much. But when we turn a blind eye to things within the church that are against God's character, we quench the spirit and we cause God to be repulsed at our behavior. You see, when we look at this idea of spring water, what are some things about it? Well, spring water is always fresh, it's flowing, it's moving, it's producing and sustaining life. But stagnant water, lukewarm water, like that in Laodicea, offers no vitality. In the same way, a true believer is like spring water. They're vitalized by the living water of Jesus Christ. They are flowing. They are producing fruit. They are producing life. They are fresh and refreshing. But the lukewarm individual, the lukewarm individual isn't flowing, isn't producing fruit, and is half-hearted and bored with their spiritual life. You can't be bored with your spiritual life. You can't be dragging your feet to grow in your knowledge of God and his grace and think that you're in an okay situation. When complacency creeps in, when comfort creeps in, it throws us off course. So what was the thing that was throwing them off course? What was contributing to their apathy and their complacency? Well, Christ says it's because of their wealth. In verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Christ is rebuking them for the comfort that they have found in physical wealth. He says their comfort has made them blind to their need for God. They forgot their first love, much like Ephesus. Thanks, Rodney. Christ is rebuking them. And here's where he challenges the things that they hold dear. He challenges them to take their material wealth that apparently causes them to have no need of nothing. And he says, with all of your earthly riches, try to buy from me pure gold that'll make you truly rich. Try to purchase from me white garments in contrast to the black linens of Laodicea that'll make you pure. And try to purchase from me eye salve that'll help you to see. But here's the thing. He's challenging them on the three main exports of Laodicea, isn't he? He's saying, okay, if you're so rich, if you're so wealthy, if you think that you have the riches that you need, the clothing that you need, the eye ointments that you need, purchase from me the real deal with all of the riches that you have. And here's the thing. It's impossible. All the riches in the world could never purchase the salvation that God offers only through his grace. When we get into a place of physical comfort, the enemy, Satan, uses that to distract us from our need for Christ. They say North America is one of the most difficult mission fields to be on because we are so comfortable. So many just simply do not see their need for Christ, their need for salvation. But here's the thing, by advising the Laodiceans to buy from him, we're also seeing the formula for fighting against lukewarm faith. To stave off apathy and complacency, we have to constantly return to Christ. Let me say that again. To stave off complacency and apathy, we constantly have to return to Christ. We have to return to our need for him and the recognition of our need. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, you think that you have everything that you need, but you don't even know how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked that you are. When we become complacent, when we become comfortable where we are, we stop to see our need for Christ. We stop seeing it, and we don't recognize just how wretched we truly are. But thankfully, in verses 19 and 20, we see the fact that Christ is telling us to return to him. And he's telling us here that Christ and his infinite grace and compassion is never too far away. Because what does he say in verse 19? He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So back in verse 16, Jesus is saying, look, you guys are lukewarm. I have no use for you. I will spew you out of my mouth. But he reminds me in verse 19, but man, do I still love you. That is one of the truths of Scripture that we need to be reminded of daily. Regardless of how far gone you think you are, Christ still loves you. He still loves us. He still seeks after us. Like a loving father, Christ will reprove those that he loves and will challenge all to repent and to turn to him before he intervenes in judgment. And then we come to the famous verse in 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Quite often we see this verse used in an evangelistic setting. I know growing up, that's what I was used to seeing this verse as. It was Christ standing at the door of my heart and he wants to come in and live inside of me. But the reality here within its context, it's not a call to the unsaved, but it's actually a call to believers to wake up. In this verse, Christ is not standing at the heart of the unsaved. He's standing at the door of the church. Let me say that again. Christ is not standing at the heart of the unbeliever, but he's standing at the door of the church. That's powerful. Christ is standing at the door of the church, not as a homeless man seeking shelter, but as the master of the house, expecting his servants to be alert and to respond to him knocking. This isn't the first time that Christ has used this illustration. In the book of Luke, in chapter 12, Christ is talking to his followers. And in chapter 12, verse 35, he gives a parable. And in this parable, he talks about the need to be ready for his return. In verses 35 through 40, we read this. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So the words of Christ. Blessed are those servants whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what we read in this verse is the fact that Christ is ready to fellowship with the believer, to have relationship, to see spiritual life grow. He's standing at the door. But the onus is not on us to go seeking for him, but to open the door and allow him in to the church. To the one who opens the door, Christ promises to come in and fellowship with him. So when we look at the church at Laodicea, they had wealth that blinded their need for Christ. They were indifferent towards sin and apathetic to the gospel. They weren't hot or cold. They didn't serve a purpose. And Christ challenges them and rebukes them. But we're reminded of the grace of God nonetheless. I stand at the door and knock. And then, as we've seen each week, he offers promise to the believer. Even the church at Laodicea, with its apostasy and its apathy, is still offered the encouragement of God's promises to those who would repent and be found faithful. And they receive the same promise that the church at Thyatira received. In verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God is promising that to the believer, to the one who overcomes, we will be given the opportunity to have authority in God's coming new economy, which we'll read about at the end of the book of Revelation. And the beauty of God's promises, you see, I've put a chart up behind me, and it's actually, I had Gina put it in your bulletins this morning. You'll see this chart, because the beauty of God's promises to the churches in the book of Revelation is the fact that before the last word of Revelation is written, every single one of those promises has been fulfilled. That's the amen. That's the faithful and true witness. Before the last chapter is finished, all of the promises have been fulfilled. And it just shows that God is so good. So I encourage you to take some time this week, go through that chart and read it for yourself and see how every promise that God makes, he follows through on. So the letter to the church at Laodicea, obviously it's full of rebuke, it's full of condemnation. They were a church that was consumed by materialism and earthly comfort. They were indifferent towards sin, they were ignorant towards the gospel and blind to the sad reality of their own spiritual darkness and depravity. And in many ways, as I said at the beginning of our time here in this passage, this letter not only is a wake-up call to them, but it's a wake-up call to North America. The Western church today, and I don't think I'm out of line saying this, it is filled to the brim with lukewarm people. Some perhaps attend church, but have no desire to engage in the call of God on their lives. Some are stagnant in their faith, not seeking to grow in the grace of knowledge of Christ, allowing for earthly things to take precedence over their walk with God in the body of Christ. Some of you today may know people who seem to fall into this category, or perhaps by the working of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you find yourself struggling with these things. a lack of zeal, a lack of desire to grow, a lack of desire to be engaged in your faith. Maybe, perhaps, you know individuals or family members who once professed faith in Christ but have no evidence of fruit in their lives today, or perhaps even deny Christ. I think we all know people that maybe grew up in the church, or at one point you know they made a profession of faith, but today they outright deny Christ. They outright want nothing to do with the church. See, the root of that is lukewarm living. Because lukewarm living produces apostates. These are individuals who once walked closely with Christ or closely with the church, but are now rejecting him. They refuse to walk in obedience, to die to self and give their hearts and lives to Christ each day. Like the waters of Laodicea, they have become tepid, too comfortable in life to be worried about their spiritual condition. Church family, this morning, apostasy is such a danger in the church today. Apostasy is not somebody who was saved and now is not. Apostasy is somebody who is so close to the truth, but never gave their hearts to Christ. And now we're seeing the evidences of that lived out. To be apostate is a terrible, terrible reality. To be so close to the truth and yet to reject it outright. But let me encourage you with this morning. Even in the face of apostasy, there is hope. Because here's the thing about apostasy. We're human. We don't get to make that call. Sometimes you may hear somebody call somebody else an apostate or refer to individuals as apostate. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, we're not the ones who get to make that call, are we? We're not the judge. We are not the righteous, holy one. We're not the beginner of God's creation, the faithful and true witness, the amen. No, that's Christ's call. Our responsibility is to follow the call of Christ, to love God, to grow in our relationship with him, to love our neighbor, to reach the lost with the gospel. When we recognize the patterns and the notes and the characteristics of lukewarm living and apostasy, we don't start yelling, apostate, apostate, apostate. We pray and we beg God to get a hold of their lives and bring them back to him before he intervenes in judgment. We need to do what Laodicea failed to do, and that is to admit our daily need for Christ and to submit ourselves to him. That's what Laodicea got wrong. They didn't even take the time to recognize their need for Christ. And that's when lukewarm living sneaks in. That's when apostasy takes root. And that's why we need to look to Christ constantly. Look to his grace, look to his love, and seek to worship him with our lives. I'm going to ask the team to come up.